most difficult chapters in the Bible, 40 through 48 of Ezekiel. We have, by the way, Ezekiel, just to give you a quick rundown of what this whole book is about, since we're on the very last leg of it. Ezekiel was in captivity when the Lord gave him his first vision and gave him all of this stuff. And things are dated. You know, before many of the visions, we get a date for that vision, and that's quite convenient. But he had been taken away to Babylon in 597 BC, and it wasn't until 586 BC that Nebuchadnezzar had sieged Jerusalem and destroyed it completely at that time. And during the time he was there, not Nebuchadnezzar, but Ezekiel, he encouraged the captives with the truth. Now, sometimes truth isn't so encouraging. He let them know the things Jeremiah was telling them all back in Jerusalem. Ezekiel was telling those who were captive in Babylon, saying, look, this is going to be a long time here, but there's a future. You guys, just as a time out, you got to stay in your room for, you know, well, just when I was a little kid, my mom would send me in my room. Every once in a while, I poke my head out. Am I done? No. Stayed in there 4 weeks once. No. Anyway, so when finally Jerusalem was destroyed and the rest of the captives had made it down to Babylon, God gave Ezekiel his final visions, and it was of such encouragement to God's people. And that is, well, the end. He showed them glory. He showed them he was going to bring them back in their own land. He showed them that he's going to bring the northern tribe with the southern tribe and bring them all together as one, and that God is going to pour a new spirit in them, give them a new heart, and they're going to know God. This is so exciting for them. And so now the final vision is that of a future temple and the goings-on of this temple. Though there are many different views of this, I agree with those who believe that this speaks of the millennial temple. The millennial temple is where Jesus will be there bodily, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, as it says in Revelation, for 1,000 years, and those of Israel who believe him and those of us who are born again now, we will be there ruling and reigning with him. I say be there. The more I look at this, the more I study this, I got to remember something. The whole world is going to be inhabited all over the place, and you and I will be ruling and reigning, and it could be that you and I will have different cities where we're going to be the boss over that city. And that's kind of weird. I want to ask if I can get Fort Bragg, because I like it here. And, you know, but with our new bodies, it's not going to be like we're going to have to go to airport and take a plane out to Jerusalem. Because if we have bodies like the Lord's body, you know, Jesus, you know, after he rose from the dead in his resurrected body, he would just kind of walk through a wall. And he would like, we're going to be walking through walls. So it's all going to be very strange, and it's hard to figure out. And why all of this? Why is there going to be this 1,000 years where Jesus will rule and reign? And which, by the way, there's going to be believers, there's going to be new body people, there's going to be people who survived the 7-year tribulation period, and they're going to be left here on earth. So there's going to be unbelievers and believers for 1,000 years. And we know that at the end of that 1,000 years, as we're told in Revelation chapter 19, that then Satan is let out of the pit, and he goes and deceives the nations one more time, and then the Lord blows him out in an instant, and then the earth, the heavens will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will rule and reign with the Lord forever and ever and ever and ever on the new heaven, new earth. So it's not going to be this planet that we're going to be on forever. All right. But now, while I say that this, 40 through 48, is the millennial temple, and this is speaking of the time of that 1,000 years, it leaves us horribly confused on some points. And we're going to get to those as we go through this. I'm going to give a couple of points here tonight that I'm just going to come right out and say, wow, I don't get it. But if I were to change my view, for instance, if I say, okay, what this really describes is the eternal condition with the new heaven and the new earth, well, then we have gaping holes. If we see this as the millennial temple, we have far less problems than we do if we saw this as the eternal city. Even though there are similarities, and some people say, oh, come on, you know, because as you get into the later chapters of this, which we're not going to do tonight, you know, we see a river that flows. We see the trees by the river and the fruits and such. But then we also see that in Revelation in the new heaven and new earth. They say, oh, so that's what this is talking about. Well, no, because in Revelation, it tells us about the new heaven and new earth. In Revelation 21, 22 says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So that tells me, watch out, this is heavy. There's no temple there. Okay. I just interpreted that right here for you. All right, and we're interpreting the scriptures. Bible says there's no temple there, so what does that mean? No temple. All right, so I'm deep. And so since there is no temple in the new heaven and new earth, then this has to be that 1,000 years. There have been the dwelling places for God's people, beginning with, I mean, some people go all the way back. You want to talk dwelling places. You talk about the Garden of Eden, but no, I'm talking about, maybe I should talk about a dwelling place for God. And that would be the tabernacle was the first in Exodus. When God delivered the children of Israel out of cruel bondage, out of Egypt, and when they got into the wilderness, God gave them instructions for a tent for him so that he could let them know that he was among them. And that moved along with them. Tabernacle means tent. And so when they got into the land, it would be hundreds of years before finally Solomon built a stationary tabernacle. So he built the temple. And that was the first temple. You'll see some, not a lot, but some similarities between the millennial temple and the temple that Solomon built. You read that in 1 Kings chapter 6. But that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And then another temple was built by Ezra and Zerubbabel when they came back out of 70 years of bondage. And that is not even known as Ezra's or Zerubbabel's temple. That's known as Herod's temple, because Herod would make, you know, King Herod the Great made all of these improvements on the temple. He wanted his handprint all over it. And so that was destroyed in 70 AD, leaving us right now with no temple, only the Western Wall. There, the Western Wall of the Temple Mount, there in Jerusalem. And what was sitting right there where the temple ought to be? The Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim building. I will tell you, you know, you go back to chapter 16 and 17 of Genesis, and you see Isaac and Ishmael duking it out, and they're still doing it in the same spot. Well, there's going to be one more temple, no, two more, because we know that Antichrist is coming, and he is going to make a deal with I believe, with Israel and Islam after the events of chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. He's going to make a deal with them that's going to, I believe, make it okie-dokie for Israel to build their temple. It will not be this temple we're looking at here. In fact, we have no dimensions, no description whatsoever in the scriptures of that temple. But what we do have is the fact that halfway through a seven-year tribulation period, well, it tells us, it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, Antichrist, speaks of the abomination of desolation, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so that's what Antichrist will do. It is called the abomination of desolation. So in this temple, wherever, whenever it comes, he will do that, and at that point, that's when the Lord starts tossing 100-pound hailstones. That's when God stands up and says, all right, enough of this. That temple will be destroyed, and I just don't believe, some people might even believe, I didn't read anything that led me but I'm just wondering if people believe this, that the temple that is going to be built will be this one, and this is the temple that where the Antichrist is going to get in there do that. I don't believe that at all. I think that temple will be destroyed. It'll be a very short-lived temple. It will be a temple that lasts for a whopping maybe 3 to 5 years. That's all that it will last. So there's that temple, and now finally the millennial temple. Now something about this temple is the area that we're going to see is huge. We're not going to see that area till chapter 42. And the area is so huge for this temple that, you know, even where the Dome of the Rock is now and where the temple the Temple Mount and the portions that are still available to Israel, all of that whole area cannot contain this. Have some theories here. Zechariah 14:4 says, and in that day, this will be the Armageddon. This will be it, the end of it all. In that day, his feet, Jesus' feet, will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. That's crazy. This is another reason why I believe this is the Millennial Temple, because, well, there's a lot of reasons, but he's going to split the world right there and make a huge valley that could probably hold something pretty big like this. Revelation 19, 11 through 14. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. I believe that's us. I believe that's the church. We're going to go down there with him. And so what's going to happen at the end of the tribulation is that he's going to, I don't know where he's going to park the horse, because he's coming on a horse, we're with him, and then he's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. End of war. And it shall be in that day, Zechariah 14, 8 and 9, that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one, and his name is one. Now, I read that because it follows this whole business of him standing on the Mount of Olives. And this describes what is being described here in Ezekiel, showing us that this is the millennial temple. And finally, I'll give you one more here, and then we'll get on with this. Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. And this is, by the way, this is immediately following the white horse with the armies. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there is the millennium. That is why it's called millennium. That's 1,000 years. And at that time in the future, Jerusalem will be the center of the universe. It will be the focus. God has had his focus on Israel, but then it will be the focus of all things for 1,000 years. It's going to be the capital of the world. Now, what did Ezekiel see? If you have, by the way, if you have any jelly beans on you, I encourage you to just eat them while we do this. It helps keep you awake. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. Took him where? To the city. We're going to see that. By the way, this vision came, as it says, 14 years after Jerusalem was destroyed, being the year 572 or 573 BC. It says it's the first of the year, beginning of the year, on the 10th day. That would make it Passover, that God gave this vision to Ezekiel. That is the day that they are to get the Passover lamb and bring it into the home. It's not the day they kill it, it's the day they bring it in. And that's just very interesting. Hold that thought. Some commentators place this as also a Jubilee year. The Jubilee year is explained in Leviticus chapter 25. It happens every 50 years where all debts are to be forgiven. All debt forgiven. If you owe somebody something, you don't owe them anymore. If if somebody owes you, tough, you're not going to get it. That's Jubilee. Everybody is set free, and all the scales are brought back to zero. Isn't that great? I don't think they ever celebrated it. I don't. I really don't. Do some research on your own. You find that I really believe this, and I had one guy really argue with me about it, and I said, why don't you do some research on your own? He could not find any evidence that Israel ever celebrated Jubilee. The rich people would have none of this, right? True. Anyway, that's another study altogether. Now, hold that thought, file that away. File away the Passover and the Jubilee. Now, let me complain a little bit. I want to share my heart with you, however wicked it may be. Yet in the wickedness of my heart and in my complaints, I have found that it all helped me understand this a little better, or at least be able to formulate something that my own brain can handle. Here's my complaint. You and I, Christians, and if you're not a Christian, definitely, we're not going to see this in our lifetime while we're in these bodies. We are not going to see this before we die. You can live however long you can. You are not going to see it before you die or before you're raptured. Well, why? What do you mean? Because it happens after the tribulation period. This happens when it's all done. And so I'm pacing around and I'm whining. I'm saying, God, why should I care about this? Because no matter what it says, it's just going to be just like that, and there's nothing I can do that. How does this improve my walk with you, Lord? How does this do anything for me? Seeing that it has, I mean, well, I don't know. Somehow, some way, it's in the Bible. But the question is, why do I need to know it? If it's just going to happen, we're going to be there, and why do I need to know this stuff? Is it here to help us believe the Bible because it's awesome prophecy? No way. You know why? Because when prophecy is fulfilled while we're in these bodies on this planet at this time, then it authenticates the Bible more and more. Every prophecy that's fulfilled makes us go, see, it's true. Well, by the time this comes to pass, who needs a Bible? You see? So there's no real point in my mind as to why this is here. Wait. Another problem. Why is there a temple at all? You Bible people, you guys have been around for a while. You understand why I'm asking this question. Even as Paul had told the people in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he told them very plainly a great truth, and that God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You gotta get this whole thing, is that the Lord gave them the temple to let them know that he was among them. But even so, you know, God had made it clear, even with David and Solomon, that no, the temple can't hold me. But that's how they had a relationship with him, by coming to the temple, by the sacrifices and the feasts and all of the ordinances. But when Jesus was crucified, the veil of the temple, where only one man could go once a year, the high priest, only one man could go beyond that veil into the holiest of all, which is the very presence of God Almighty. When Jesus was crucified, the temple was torn from top to bottom, giving anyone who will come access to the holy place, access to God Almighty, fellowship, communion with him. You and I, Christians, have what the Jews would just only dream of and long for. And that's a one-on-one relationship with God Almighty. So why is there a temple? Why? Well, I hope we figured this all out, because this is all for Israel. Speaking to Israel, speaking to the Jews, these chapters. Though we're going to be there, remember Ezekiel's audience. All right? And this is what they know of a right relationship with God. They're going to see a perfect temple, perfect leadership, perfect everything about this particular temple that Ezekiel is telling them about. For the Jew, when he would listen to these words being said, or he would read it in his scroll, this was a picture for them of perfect restoration. Because that's as far as their brains could take it. But they will be restored far beyond this, far beyond what this communicates. So this being at the Passover and perhaps even a Jubilee year, this was a great time for God to speak through Ezekiel to his people that redemption is really on its way for them, which is what Passover is. And Jubilee means we're all going to be free. Let me tell you what that's going to look like, God says to his people. That's what I think this is. It's a good time to inform them that God has a future and a hope, and that there's going to be a world where they are the head and the rest of the world is the tail. But after this 1,000 years like this, the temple will be all gone. And everybody who belongs to the Lord will relate to him in the same way. Now, J. Vernon McGee. I can't believe what he believed about this. Now, I will say this. Whether I'm right or wrong, or whether he was right or wrong, he definitely knows the truth now. Those of you who don't know, J. Vernon McGee went home to be with the Lord. So he knows. But he said, this is for Israel. I was got ready to do his voice now. He says, this is for Israel. And he says, and I won't be there. This is not for the church. This is for Israel. And then he says that he's going to be in the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven. That's where he's going to be. But wait, that doesn't happen until after this 1,000 years. But he kind of, and I'm thinking, gosh, I really wanted to meet J. Vernon during the millennium, but I guess I won't. He'll be somewhere else. I don't know where he came up with that idea or how that works. But sometimes we'll just put a little twist here, a twist there, just to try to make it fit our understanding. But I don't know, maybe there's a holding tank for all of the, you know, for all of the Gentiles during this time. Put us in a holding tank. Hope there's stuff to do there. 1,000 years sitting there. Magazines or something. Anyway, all right, let's go on. My goodness, look what time it is. We're doing 3 chapters. Yes. In the vision of God, he took me in the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. On it toward the south was something like the structure of a city. Every time you look at these things, you got to look at things like something like, you know what I mean? He sees it and then he just says it, what it looks like. And so he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax. That's like a linen measuring line. I don't know what that's all about. And a measuring rod in his hand. It's called a reed in the old King James, same thing. And he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. And so he was brought up to a mountain, and I'm thinking that the mountain had to have been formed somewhere, like new terrain caused by the footprints of Jesus, perhaps. The cubit is 18 inches, but it is plus a hand breadth, and that would be 6 inches. And so the guess here is that he's talking about, either he's saying that every cubit is actually 24 inches, or he's saying that this particular rod is made up of cubits and hand breadths, which the rod would then be anywhere from 10 to 12 feet to measure stuff with. So we can only guess about that. But as far as Israel listening to this, they knew specifically what it was. And again, specifics. Bronze man, yeah, you figure it's got to be the angel, an angel of some sort. This is the only bronze man in Scripture. And he measures stuff. Now, we're going to get on with this. There was a wall all around the outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long. Sorry, I didn't get to that part. I talked about it before I got to it. And a cubit and a hand breadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, one rod, and the height, one rod. And so the wall was probably 10 feet high and 10 feet thick. All right. Then he went to the gateway, which faces east, and he went up its stairs. And make sure I know how far I'm going to read. Okay. Hang on. Here we go. Went up its stairs and measured the threshold of the gateway, which was one rod wide, and the other threshold was one rod wide. Each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, and the threshold of the gateway of the vestibule of the inside gate was one rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate one rod. It's called porch in the Old King James. The vestibule is just, it's like a porch with a covering over the top of it. So it's like an entrance. Then he measured the vestibule on the gate of the gateway 8 cubits. And I hope you're getting a visual of this while I'm reading it. And the gate posts 2 cubits. The vestibule of the gate was on the inside. In the eastern gateway, there were 3 gate chambers on one side, 3 on the other. The 3 were all the same size. Also, the gateposts were of the same size on this side and that side. He measured the width of the entrance to the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. There was a space in front of the gate chambers, 1 cubit on this side, 1 cubit on that side. The gate chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Then he measured the gateway from the roof of one gate chamber to the roof of the other. The width was 25 cubits as door faces door. He measured the gateposts, 60 cubits high, and the court all around the gate, the gateway extended to the gateposts. Now, this could be anywhere from 90 to 120 feet high. That's how tall these gateposts were. From the front of the entrance gate to the front of the vestibule of the inner gate was 50 cubits. There were beveled window frames in the gate chambers and in their intervening archways on the inside of the gateway all around. And likewise, in the vestibules, there were windows all around in the inside, and on each gatepost were palm trees. And so, decorated much like that of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings chapter 6 with the palm trees and the beveled windows. Beveled, I'm sorry, I'm a musician. I don't know what a beveled window is. And so I had to look it up on the internet and saw just the little frames. The beveled window frames is what it was. And so it's little angled to the frames. And there you go. I'm a musician, for heaven's sake. Then he brought me into the outer court, and there were chambers and a pavement made all around the court. 30 chambers faced the pavement. 30 chambers, these are like rooms. The pavement was the side the pavement was by the side of the gateways corresponding to the length of the gateways. This was the lower pavement. Then he measured the width from the front of the lower gateway to the front of the inner court exterior, 100 cubits toward the east and the north. By the way, I also looked for diagrams that we could all have. I didn't see one that satisfied me. I am going to, and I know what's happening right now is Rich is listening. He's already got it all figured out in his mind, and I'll have him write one up for you. On the outer court was also a gateway facing north, and he measured its length and its width. Its gate chambers, 3 on this side and 3 on that side, its gateposts, its archways, had the same measurements as the first gate. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its windows and those of its archways and all its palm trees had the same measurements as the gateway facing east. It was ascended by 7 steps, and its archway was in front of it. A gate of the inner court was opposite the northern gateway, just as the eastern gateway, and he measured from gateway to gateway 100 cubits. After he brought me toward the south, and there a gateway was facing south, and he measured its gateposts and archways according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, and its archways all around like those windows. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 25 cubits. 7 steps led up to it, and its archway was in front of them, and it had palm trees on its gateposts. On one one on this side and one on that side. There was also a gateway on the inner court facing south, and he measured from gateway to gateway toward the south 100 cubits. And so if we're going again by that measurement of say 24 inches rather than the 18, then we're talking like 200 feet here. Again, get the visual, but we're going to talk a little visual later. Then he brought me to the inner court. See, there's nothing deep to say about any of this. And you and I are not going to have to build this. I mean, that's another thing. It's like, why tell me the measurements if I don't have to build it? But, like I said, Israel needs to see this. Then he brought me to the inner court through the southern gate. He measured the southern gateway according to these same measurements. Also, its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways were according to these same measurements. There were windows in it, its archways all around. It was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. There were archways all around, 25 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court. Palm trees are on its gate posts, and going up to it were 8 steps. And he brought me into the inner court facing east. He measured the gateway according to these same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate posts, and its archways were according to these same measurements. And there were windows in it, its archways all around, it's 50 cubits long, 25 cubits wide. Its archways faced the outer court, and palm trees were on its gate posts on the side and that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. Then he brought me to then he brought me to the north gateway, measured it according to the same measurements. Also its gate chambers, its gate posts, its archways, it had windows all around, its length was 50 cubits and its width 25 cubits. Its gate posts faced the outer court. Palm trees are in its gate posts, and on this side and on that side, and going up to it were 8 steps. And so these were all of the entrances into this big area that would house the temple. This is what I want to get to. Now, go ahead as I'm reading this and get a little bothered. There was a chamber and its entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up to the entrance of the northern gateway, were 2 tables, and on the other side of the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gateway, 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, little things, 1 cubit and a half wide and 1 cubit high. On these they laid the instruments with which they slaughtered the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks and a handbreadth wide, fastened all around, and the flesh of the sacrifices was on the tables. Okay, yes, during the millennium, there will be sacrifices being performed. Animal sacrifices. The burnt offering is spoken of in Leviticus chapter 1, and you would bring a bull. You'd bring an entire bull and burn the entire thing. And this was an offering to God. Every one of these offerings, by the way, in Leviticus was a picture of things to come. It was a picture of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also know as we look through this and we get through all 48 chapters, all 8 chapters, 9 chapters, you know what I mean, that there will be 3 major feasts, at least 3 major feasts that will be celebrated during this 1,000 years. And we know from the New Testament, we know we've received the Lord, we know we've read the Bible, that these feasts are a shadow of things to come. Tells us in Colossians chapter 2, let no one judge you in new moon Sabbaths and feasts, because the substance is of Christ. And so we've come to Christ, and these things are not even, they mean nothing. But they're going to do these things. And Jesus will be there. And I think we should have a problem with that. tells us in Hebrews chapter 9. I mean, just read that whole chapter, by the way. Every sacrifice and offering looked forward to Jesus. It was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But they're going to be doing this at the millennium. So what is going on here? Why is this happening? This is, Chuck Smith says this, and I don't agree with it. He says that, I'm struggling with this. He says, my only guess is that these are a memorial. As they originally were the things that looked forward to Christ, now they are remembering what he has done. Sort of like we have the memorial in communion, when we share communion. Jesus has done it already, but we partake of the broken bread. We partake of the juice. We're saying we remember what Jesus did. Now, my problem with comparing these offerings to communion is the fact that Jesus said, you'll do this until you see me again. He's going to be there. And we will take communion till we see him again. We won't be continuing with communion, because we will have that perfect fellowship with him. And I'm thinking, Jesus is right there, and they're going to do this as a memorial for what he did. I just personally have trouble with it. You might like that, and I could be wrong. That's what they're going to do in there. And you know, Jesus is going to put his arm around me in the millennium. Let's talk, Kevin. You know. You know what this is? It's a memorial to what I've done. But will not Jesus have his scars? That's a good question. It tells us in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that at the end of the tribulation period, they will look on him whom they pierced. So they will know of the scars. They will know. I do believe that our Lord and Savior, Jesus, will bear the scars. He did after he rose from the dead. He said, Thomas, put your hands in here. Put your hands in here. Look at this. Well, the Jews have seen him. I don't think they need a reminder. Every time they lay their eyes on the Lord Jesus, the scars are the reminder. My point in all of this is that salvation is complete. Those who will be ruling and reigning with him, they will be complete. The Jews I'm talking about, they will be complete. They're not going to just do these sacrifices and not know who that guy is. And so that's why the sacrifices don't make sense to me. But here is the big monkey wrench. They don't make sense to me, but they're here. So they make sense to God somehow. You and I are not going to understand everything. You and I have little teeny tiny brains. And God is, well, you know, Isaiah chapter 55, you know, his heavens are higher than the earth, so his thoughts are higher than ours. He's got this set up for a reason, and we can only guess why. And here's my guess. You can read about the millennium in different places throughout the Old Testament. And here is, continuing on in Zechariah, as it gives us a blow-by-blow of what is to happen. Check this out. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 through 19. And here it is. This is the going into the millennium. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left after all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year. By the way, all the nations come against Jerusalem, have the Armageddon, and there will be people who are left, and there will live for 1,000 years here. Okay. They shall go up from year to year to worship the king. These are the guys that were fighting against the king, and they survived. The Lord of hosts, they're going to go worship the king, Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, everybody in the whole world that did not know God are compelled with a rod of iron to come to, well, let me read the rest of it, sorry. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. He's just giving an example with Egypt, you know. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The whole world will be required to come keep the feast, a Jewish feast. When they tried to kill the Jews, now they got a party with them. And these unbelieving survivors, they have to come and pay homage to the king. The king that they don't like. These people have not been changed by his blood, by his grace. They have not been forgiven of their sins. Those who have not been touched by the grace of God must approach him according to the law. I hope you're following me here. So they will have to sacrifice since they have not received the sacrifice of the king. They must approach him according to law since they have not received grace. And the priests and the Levites are going to assist in this. That's my theory. In that, so I hope I made some sense of that, and that is that it's not even going to be the Jews that are doing these sacrifices. Now, I know I get in trouble from a lot of people by saying that, but it will be all those who have not been touched by the grace of God. Because that's the only way you can approach him, by these sacrifices. So that is my theory of why. And we're going to see it. This is not just burnt offerings. We got sin offerings. We got every kind of offering in here. My goodness. Outside the inner gate were the chambers for the singers and the inner court, one facing south at the side of the northern gateway and the other facing north at the side of the southern gateway. And he said to me, "This chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, from the sons of Levi, who come near the Lord to minister to him." It's great. I think that, there's going to be musicians and there's going to be servants. And unfortunately, musicians and singers and such, and servants, they're not the same thing. Never were. Musicians are so lazy. And it's good because I'll have something to do. If I don't get to rule and reign Fort Bragg, then I will ask for a position. And the thing, it'll be great. But you know, while it is impossible for these people to check their genealogy as all the records since Jesus came cannot even be found. So how does this work? Two things. Do you know that now by DNA, what do they do with your DNA? They can find out where you came from, and that you can actually find Levites by checking out their DNA, which is kind of cool. I'd like to find out if I'm not a Levite. I'm from, well, who knows what I am, but anyway. And then, but that's kind of a stupid thing for me to bring up DNA, because Maybe God knows. Maybe God knows who's a Levite. I think he knows. All right, so 47. And he measured the court 100 cubits long, 100 cubits wide, four square. The altar was in front of the temple. Then he brought me to the vestibule of the temple and measured the doorposts of the vestibule, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. And the width of the gateway was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. The length of the vestibule was 20 cubits and the width 11 cubits. And by the steps which led up to it, there were pillars by the doorposts, one on this side and another on that side. And we will just have Rich draw this up for us all. And we're going to, okay, believe it or not, this is going to be way fast from this point on, because I really don't have much to say about this stuff. And it's better that we just go ahead and read it and be done with that. So, chapter 41. Then he brought me into the sanctuary and measured the doorpost, 6 cubits wide on one side, 6 cubits wide on the other side, the width of the tabernacle. The width of the entryway was 10 cubits, and the side walls of the entrance were 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on the other side. And he measured its length 40 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. Also, he went inside and measured the doorpost, 2 cubits, and the entrance 6 cubits high, and the width of the entrance 7 cubits. He measured the length 20 cubits and the width 20 cubits beyond the sanctuary. And he said to me, "This is the most holy place." This is the holiest of all, that very center portion of where in the tabernacle, it was where the Ark of the Covenant was. There will be no ark there, by the way. That's where the ark was a representation of the throne of God. This is where the presence of God was. And my question is this where Jesus is going to, is this, I don't want to sound irreverent, but is this like his bedroom? Is this where he stays? It's the holiest of all. I think maybe that is his spot. Maybe that is his place. And it seems crazy to me that there would be this holiest of all, because yeah, I've seen these diagrams of this. And like I said, I'll bring them to you. I'll bring you something next week. I'll find something that'll satisfy me. But you've got to get through each one of these levels. You've got to make your way through so much just to get to the holiest of all. I think about how you and I can already approach him. About Hebrews 4:13, right? That everything is naked and to him to whom naked and open to him to whom we must give account, Therefore, let us go boldly to the throne of grace, and find help in time of need. You and I can already go to that holiest place, but in the millennium there will be that holy place. And you know what I think? I think that it's going to be no problem for you and me. When I was in the Navy, I was in the band. You know, if all I had to say, I'm in the band, and I could get anywhere. I could go anywhere. I could go to the Admiral's kitchen. For some reason, that was I just walk in the kitchen. What are you doing here? I'm in the band. Oh, hey, you want some of this? Dead serious. It was a great job. But so will be the ease at which we will be able to go to the Lord Jesus. We will have our new bodies. Nobody will even ask, "What are you doing here?" They'll know what we're doing there. We belong there. We belong in the holiest of all with Jesus. Because even now, we're with him in the holiest of all. It's amazing. But I think with what's going on here with this structure, with this temple, just kind of a reminder to me that God is holy. He is holy, and our approach to him must not be taken nonchalantly. But our approach to him must be with reverence. Must be. He's God. He's God. And next, he measured the wall of the temple 6 cubits. The width of each side chamber all around the temple was 4 cubits on every side. The side chamber were 3 stories, one above the other, 30 chambers on each story. This is huge. They rested on ledges, which were for the side chambers all around, that they might be supported, but not fastened to the wall of the temple. As one went up from the story to story, the side chamber became wider all around, because the supporting ledges in the wall of the temple ascended like steps. Therefore, the width of the structure increased as one went up from the lowest story to the highest by way of the middle one. Boy, I'll have to see a picture of that. I also saw an elevation all around the temple. It was the foundation of the side chambers, a full rod that is 6 cubits high. The thickness of the outer wall of the side chamber was 5 cubits, and so also the remaining terrace by the place of the side chambers of the temple. And between it and the wall chambers was a width of 20 cubits all around the temple on every side. The doors of the side chamber opened on the terrace, one door toward the north, another toward the south, and the width of the terrace was 5 cubits all around. The building that faced the separating courtyard at its western end was 70 cubits wide. The wall of the building was 5 cubits thick all around. That's a thick wall, and its length 90 cubits. So he measured the temple 100 cubits long, and the separating courtyard with the building and its walls was 100 cubits long. All the width of this eastern face of the temple, including the separating courtyard, was 100 cubits. He measured the length of the building behind it, facing the separating courtyard with its galleries on the one side and on the other side, 100 cubits, as well as the inner temple and the porches of the court, their door posts and the beveled window frames, and the galleries all around their 3 stories opposite the threshold were paneled with wood from the ground to the windows. The windows were covered from the space above the door, even the inner room, as well as outside and on every wall around, inside and outside by measure. Now, this thing about galleries, I see that word and I think they're hanging pictures all around it, but it's not. The gallery means a ledge, okay? That's what the galleries are. Those are ledges. Just letting you know. Every time I see a word that I just beyond me, I look it up and, oh my goodness, it's a ledge. And it was made with cherubim and palm trees. A palm tree between cherub and cherub. Each cherub had 2 faces, so that the face of a man was toward a palm tree on one side and the face of a young lion toward a palm tree on the other side. Thus it was made throughout the temple all around, from the floor to the space above the door and on the wall of the sanctuary, cherubim and palm trees were carved. This looked somewhat, except for the cherubim carvings in the walls, it looked like Solomon's temple with the palm trees. Palm trees, by the way, it's got to speak of the of God's sustenance. It's got, because when the children of Israel had just suffered, just looking for places to go where there'd be water and there'd be sustenance, they would find the places with the palm trees. And palm trees are just, they grow wild out there, and God provided for them. And so where there were palm trees, they knew there was water, and they also got dates out of them. And so, and the cherubim, by the way, the face of a man and a lion, we can make all we want of the man and the lion. Of course, we know that Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and man, maybe the lion is God, and man, it would be us, and hey, we're in this together. Or, I don't know what that is, but it is an angel, and it is the four-faced angel is what this is, that we saw in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And 2 of the faces were a man and a lion. And the other faces, well, you know, if you're just going to make a carving on a wall, then you can't put 4 faces on there. So they chose these 2. Well, that's deep. I know, you guys walk out of here just shaking your head. He is so deep. He is so deep. Pastor Kevin's deep. The doorposts of the temple were square, as was the front of the sanctuary. Their appearance was similar. The altar was of wood, 3 cubits high, and its length 2 cubits. Its corners, its length, its sides were wood. And he said to me, "This is the table that is before the Lord. The temple and the sanctuary had two doors. The doors had two panels apiece, two folding panels, two panels for one door and two panels for the other door. Cherubim and palm trees were carved on the doors of the temple just as they are carved on the walls. A wooden canopy was on the front of the vestibule outside. There were beveled window frames and palm trees on one side and on the other and on the sides of the vestibule. Also on the side chambers of the temple and on the canopies. And now we're just going to read through chapter 42 and get to the end of this so that, because chapters 40 through 42 describe the temple itself. And then chapter 43, we get on to the Lord and what he's doing there. So let's go ahead and get on with chapter 42. Then he brought me out into the outer court by the way toward the north, and he brought me into the chamber which was opposite the separating courtyard and which was opposite the building toward the north. Facing the length, which was 100 cubits, the width was 50 cubits, was the north door. Opposite the inner court of 20 cubits and opposite the pavement of the outer court was gallery against gallery in three stories. And so these ledges were just all across from each other, I guess. In front of the chambers toward the inside was a walk 10 cubits wide at a distance of one cubit, and their doors faced north. Now, the upper chambers were shorter because the galleries took away space from them more than from the lower and middle stories of the building, for they were in three stories and did not have pillars like the pillars of the courts. Therefore, the upper level was shortened more than the lower and middle levels from the ground up. And a wall which was outside ran parallel to the chambers at the front of the chambers toward the outer court. Its length was 50 cubits. The length of the chambers toward the outer court was 50 cubits, whereas that facing the temple was 100 cubits. At the lower chambers was the entrance on the east side, and as one goes into them from the outer court. Also there were chambers in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, opposite the separating courtyard and opposite the building. There was a walk in front of them also, and their appearance was like the chambers which were toward the north. They were as long and as wide as the others, and all their exits and entrances were according to plan, and corresponding to the doors of the chambers that were facing south. As one enters them, there was a door in front of the walk, the way directly in front of the wall toward the east. Then he said to me, "The north chambers and the south chambers, which are opposite the separating courtyard, are the holy chambers where the priests who approach the Lord shall eat the most holy offerings. There they shall lay the most holy offerings, the grain offerings, the sin offering, the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter them, they shall not go out of the holy chamber into the outer court, but there they shall leave their garments in which they minister, for they are holy. They shall put on other garments, then they may approach that which is for the people." So they remain in the millennium, the priests and the Levites continue to do the same jobs that God gave them initially in Exodus and Leviticus, as the priests had special clothing for what they did. You read that in Exodus chapter 28. And even their clothing were so many pictures of Jesus Christ. And so as they served with the Lord, they had to continue to serve as he originally showed them. And they were the ones to eat of the offerings that the people would bring. And so, now, when he had finished measuring the inner temple, he brought me out through the gateway that faces toward the east, and he measured it all around. He measured the east side with the measuring rod, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the north side, 500 rods by the measuring rod all around. He measured the south side, 500 rods by the measuring rod. He came around to the west side and measured 500 rods by the measuring rod. He measured it on the four sides. It had a wall all around, 500 cubits long, 500 wide, and to separate the holy areas from the common. So the holy area alone, that which was the court of the temple and all of these chambers, all of these gates, the three stories of this, this entire area, if it's a 10-foot rod, then it's 5,000 feet on each side. How many feet in a mile? 5,280? So we're talking about a mile, just about a mile long wall for the temple. This way, mile long, this way, a mile long, this way, a mile. You see how they can't fit it where the old temple was? That's huge. That is huge. And this is where the Lord will conduct business in the millennium. And we're going to see next week the business conducted. And I'm going to see how far we can get. Maybe we can just squeeze this out in one. No, not me. Two more. We'll squeeze it out in two more. And that way, when I get back from Peru, we can start Daniel. So, Father, thank you so much. Lord, we're slow, Lord, and it's hard for us to understand some things. And we confess to you, we have a hard time trying to figure out the millennium. But Lord, I pray that you would just really just solidify in our hearts the things that we do understand. And that the fact is, Lord, we're going to be with you for 1,000 years on this planet. That's just amazing. And Lord, we know that you're gonna make all the decisions. You're going to put us where you're going to put us. You're going to use us how you're going to use us. And we really have no thought of this, no worry of this, should I say. And how awesome it is that we've been saved by your blood, saved by your grace. And be it in the millennium and then following the new heaven and the new earth, You will be there with us. We'll be there with you. Help us to look to the horizon and put all our hope in your basket, Lord, as we know this world's going down. Thank you for covering us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.